It's a blessing to be together. I've enjoyed the service thus far, and the Word of God. And we want to talk about the Word of God this morning and look into the Word of God. Thinking about a verse in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, where Paul, writing to those at Thessalonica, makes it clear that they responded to the Word of God. Now, here several weeks ago, we had our winter Bible school, and and kind of centered around, well, just simply around the Word of God and various things. And so some of the things I've been thinking about since then are, how is the Word of God at work in us? And so that is the title of the message this morning, The Word of God at Work in You. So ruminating on some of these things, and spoke on some of these things last Sunday, in fact, at Cornerstone, because of some of the things I was thinking about. And so said a little differently there than probably I will here, because most of you are here, although I'd like to pick up on a few of those things that that I've thought about and that maybe could have been misunderstood. But anyway, the Word of God at work in you. Now, Paul, when he's writing to the Thessalonians, says, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the Word of God, when you received the Word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God, which effectually worketh in you that believe." Or in more modern English, "We also thank God continually, because when ye received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but as it actually is, the Word of God, which is at work in you that believe." So I was trying to pull some of the things together that I've been thinking about, because as I mentioned, I spoke on some of these things. So additional things I've been thinking about, and so I guess I'm going to have to keep an eye on the time. Part of this, too, has been in reflecting a bit about our study in the Sermon on the Mount. And the verses that Paul referred to in the general discussion about Jesus speaking with authority. I want to start that there and just look briefly at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, and then just refer to a few things in the Sermon on the Mount. I understood that perhaps Julian did a little bit of that last Sunday. I don't think I'll duplicate a lot. And then look at people receiving the Word of God. Jesus talking to Nicodemus, the Word of God coming at Pentecost, the Word of God coming to the Gentiles, the Word of God coming to us, and what are we doing about it? Receiving the Word, and then secondly, acting on the Word. The Word at work in you. So just kind of in the beginning here, Matthew 7:28, one of the things that Paul mentioned is that that they recognized his authority, taught them as one having authority. The other thing that I see there is that they were astonished. They were just amazed at what they were hearing. Now, it probably is based as much as anything on what he said just before that. That little children's song we sing, "The wise man built his house upon a rock, and the foolish man built his house upon the sand." And I don't know exactly what word picture Jesus was trying to put into their minds. I don't know if there was a creek down here, or whether it was out close to the ocean, or just what it was. But then up here, the solid rock. don't know exactly what it was, but whatever it was, he was trying to say, he was saying, and he was trying to get them to understand, here's what it is. In 24, he says, therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken it to a house that was built on the rock. Now, it could be that the two houses looked identical. They were built with the same materials and all of that, but the one was built on a rock. The second one, everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened to the one built his house on the sand. Now, obviously, this could be applied to all of Jesus' teachings, but it was said at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. These are the things that I'm talking about. Now, if you take to heart what I told you, and you do it, then your house will be like the man that built his house on a rock. And so when the storms came, see, the floods couldn't reach it because, well, I'm just picturing because it's up too high. But the winds and the rain, they can't take it away because its foundation is solid. And Jesus saying this to them utterly amazed them. I mean, he simply said, if you take what I said, this is the way it is. If you obey it, but if you don't, this is the way it is. Now, the things he had said were, what were they? They were the principles of the kingdom of God. I think my dad has said sometimes that he quoted an author or heard someone speak that would have suggested that perhaps the Sermon on the Mount is kind of the outline for the kingdom of God. And the other things build on that. It was something to that effect. But anyway, when he was speaking there in the Sermon on the Mount, he, in the Beatitudes, it's the principles of the kingdom of God. He gave five different things ye have heard, but I say unto you. Now, that could have been the astonishment that they were astonished about. You heard this, but I say unto you. And he said, if you take what I say and you act on it and you obey on it, then your house is like on a rock. There was five of the ye have heard. There was three, I'm going to call them, take heed that you don't. It does. They don't all three actually start with those words, but it's those three. Take heed that you don't do like you've seen done, that you don't, and I think maybe this was one thing that Julian touched on last Sunday from what they reported to me, that your righteousness is not just like that of the religious leaders that you see. Now take heed that yours is something different than that. Choose your master. Choose your attitude toward things. You're going to serve the master that you choose. It talks about inner attitudes several places. So these are the kinds of things that Jesus was teaching them. I think maybe as we started it out, we said that the Sermon on the Mount isn't necessarily showing the way of salvation, but it is the, maybe other than if you would say entering at the straight gate, kind of, but it is more the principles of the kingdom of God. It's not the way to be saved or explaining salvation, but it is the principles of the kingdom of God. Now, I might go ahead and turn then to John chapter 3. Now, what I said here, I said, it does say, it said at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, we can apply it broader, but Jesus was saying there's something different here. There's a new era being issued in. You have heard, but I say unto you. And then he proceeded throughout his life to live and to teach what this kingdom of God was about. And since I said, and I think it was said here, that it doesn't necessarily explain the way of salvation in the Sermon on the Mount. I got to thinking, the word salvation, does it appear in the Gospels? And I found it kind of interesting that other than it being said of Jesus himself, that he is the way of salvation, like Simeon said, held him up, put him in his arms and held him, and he said, now mine eyes, I can die because mine eyes have seen that salvation. Or referring to John, I think Zacharias refers to his son John as being the forerunner, and I think the word salvation is used in there. But other than that, as far as the word salvation, we find only, I think it was two other places. The one is where Jesus was talking to the Samaritan woman, and he said, salvation is of the Jews. And then the second one was where he was talking to Zacchaeus. It doesn't say that Zacchaeus prayed the sinner's prayer, and I'm not minimizing that. It doesn't say he followed the four spiritual laws and then he became a Christian, but Jesus said salvation has come to this house. Something happened in Zacchaeus' heart, and he said, this is what I'm going to do. Now, we can't do to earn our salvation. But Jesus saw that something had happened in this man's heart. And this is, he said, this is what I'm going to do. It was the result of. Now, since you turn to chapter 3 in John, there's two words in there that became very popular, or at least were widely circulated because of a book back in the 70s? What are the words? Born again. We talk about the new birth, and it is certainly a New Testament concept, but I don't think the words new birth even appear. But the word born again does. However, John talks about in this chapter and in the epistle of 1 John about being born into the kingdom. John really is the only one that uses born in that way, other than one time where in 1 Peter 1:23 we find that he says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. So certainly the new birth is a New Testament concept, although we don't find the words new birth. We do find the word born again. Now here, Nicodemus came to Jesus, and we're, like I said earlier, we're going to kind of move through a couple of examples here of this is how they received the Word of God, and then move to the second part on acting on the Word of God. And we can't entirely separate them, but there was a man of the Pharisees, and by the way, Jesus, it says three times that Jesus answered him, in 3 and in 5 and in 10. So Jesus answered questions that Nicodemus had. The first, you might say, is not actually a question, but Jesus had a response three times to something that Nicodemus either said or asked. And then we find what it means to be born again. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he? Or another translation would say, surely he cannot enter the second time into his mother's womb be born. He knew that that was impossible. Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and you receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now, quickly, the three things. Nicodemus started out by saying, we know you're a teacher come from God. For no man could do these miracles unless God was with him. Now, I think Jesus wanted him to understand that he is not simply a teacher. He is not simply a teacher come from God, but that he is someone beyond that. Now, no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. But what does John say in John 1:1? The Word was with God. He said God with him. But the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And I think Jesus wanted him to understand that it is not simply that God is with me. I am God. And so in 13, when he says, no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man that is in heaven. Those verses in between there, I know I've kind of often passed over, and they're a little hard to understand perhaps. But is Jesus perhaps saying, you don't see anybody here on earth that has gone to heaven and come back down. The only one here on earth that has been in heaven is me, the Son of Man that came down from heaven. Well, he simply, when Nicodemus said that, he got straight to the most basic need of man. Brother Sanford was talking about people coming to Jesus and seeing their need. You know, I just so much need to see that. It's something I know, but somehow, sometimes I live like, well, I've been a Christian a long time, and get kind of, I just kind of lose that sense, and the Lord has just had to remind me of that recently. He said, and here's the basic, here's the bottom line. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And so then Nicodemus asked the second, well, how can that second question, what? How in the world can that be? Then Jesus explained, well, I'm not talking about a physical birth. A man has to be born of water and of the Spirit. And I believe the water in that case is the Word. A man has to be born of the Word and of the Spirit. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Titus 3:5. Let's see. He saved us. This is another translation. He saved us through the washing of rebirth. And we're saved through the washing of rebirth and renewed by the Holy Spirit. Jesus went on to say that what it is about this spiritual birth. Now, one of the things I was thinking about as I was meditating on this passage is that, you know, birth, a new birth, or a birth, a physical birth, a baby being born, it brings excitement. And one of the things I thought about is, you know, that is why, one of the reasons why God intends that there be new births, born again, people born again in the church. There's an excitement that accompanies a birth. And when there are new believers experiencing it for the first time, then it reminds us of those 20, 30, 40 years ago, or maybe for some 5 years ago, or whatever it was. It reminds us of our excitement. And, you know, there's an ongoing enthusiasm and excitement that can be in our lives, but I think it's something, it always does something for us when we see a baby or when we see a new Christian who is excited about the things of God. Jesus explained this, that the new birth is like the wind. You cannot see the wind, but you can see its effects. And the evidence, that's one of the things that kept being emphasized during Winter Bible School, the walk. It's not just saying we believe something, but it is evidenced in our walk. And so you can't see the wind. And I used to have the misconception that I guess the trees were like a fan. You know, the fan moves something, and that the fan causes the wind. I used to think the wind caused, the trees caused the wind. But I had to learn that it was the other way around. You see the trees moving. That's how you know that there's wind out there. Well, you could feel it on your face too. But you can't see somebody being born again. Now, perhaps you're there. Perhaps you're praying with them, but you can't literally see somebody being born again. But you see the effects in their lives. And perhaps for some of you, it was kind of like this. For me, yeah, the grass was almost greener and the sky bluer. And it's good to remember sometimes the difference it made when God touched my life. Now, that was only a birth. We've got to go on and grow. But Jesus said, you can't really see the new birth, but you can see its effects. And part of that wind has to do with the Holy Spirit too. I don't remember who it was that was talking on this. Oh, it was Elam Stolzfus. And there was a Jewish man here that evening, and he was explaining to Elam how the wind and the spirit, it's all, I think, the same word in the original, but that's not the subject of the morning. Going on to the third question, then, after Jesus said that to him, how can these things possibly be? And then just jumping down to the illustration, I think Jesus was trying to help this man understand. This new birth is believing in Jesus. And said, it is like, back there in the wilderness, when those people had murmured and complained, and they were dying because they had murmured and complained. And God instructed Moses to fashion a serpent, to fashion a snake, and put it up on a pole. And all those people had to do was go out there and look at the serpent, and they were healed. That's all they had to do. It had to be an act of obedience. And he was trying to help him understand. And I don't know that he understood at that point what Jesus meant when he said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He obviously was talking about his sacrificial death on the cross that has opened up salvation to you and me. But I think he was trying to help them understand. All they had to do was look at the snake and they were healed. Now, if they decided there's no way that that'll work, I won't bother to look, then they died. Now, after the snake was put up and they were told what to do, if they died, it wasn't because they had murmured. It was because they refused to go out and look. And so, God wants us to understand that if we die, it's not because we have sinned, but because we have refused his remedy for sin. Well, it doesn't actually say what Nicodemus's response was. It does tell us two places in the book of John that gives or says something that gives us clues. One time when they sent the leaders sent somebody to take Jesus, they came back and said nobody ever talked like this man, and they were just berating them for not doing it. And then Nicodemus said, "Does any man judge?" How does it say? Does our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth? And then they just simply dismissed him. And then the other clue is that he was with Joseph of Arimathea when they took the body of Jesus off the cross. So we take from that that Nicodemus did respond. We're talking about receiving the word of God. Moving then to the book of Acts. And I see we need to move through here quickly, maybe just do it in an abbreviated way. The book of Acts and the word of God coming. I was talking about the excitement of a birth. And there was excitement here. Well, in fact, there was astonishment here. At the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came, and the evidence being that they spoke with tongues. And there was a reason. I think there was two reasons. I think there are two reasons for tongues in the New Testament. The one is so that it communicates it to the people in another language. The other is for the confirmation. Now, here in 2, and just pick out a couple of verses here quickly. Verse 7, they were all amazed and marveled. Pretty much the same wording that the people, that the response of the people when Jesus at the end of the Sermon on the Mount said what he did. They were astonished. These people were amazed and marveled. And said, behold, are not all of these that speak Galileans, we hear it in our own tongue in which we were born. And jumping down to 11, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. They just recognized that something supernatural was going on here. Something happened that was beyond them. And later in Acts it says that these are unlearned and ignorant men. And they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And if people marvel at us because we've been brought up a certain way and do a certain way and talk about our manner of doing things, let's help them to look beyond us. And I think that can be on our part too. We want them to see Jesus. Look beyond us. Well, Peter, there's the sermon there. There's many things that could be mentioned there. But at the end, they were convicted. And Peter said, this is what you do about it. They asked him, what shall we do? And he said in verse 37 and 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And apparently they did. Now, it doesn't say that right here they spoke with tongues. It does say that about the apostles, he said, you're going to receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. He takes up residence in them. And they are a new creature. And going on down through, after he said to them, this is what you do, then, and went on and apparently added quite a bit to the sermon that we already have recorded here. Save yourselves from this untoward generation. And then they that gladly received his word were baptized. That's how they responded to the word of God. Turn to chapter 10. We could look at chapter 8. I had done that last Sunday. We'll pass over that. That was the coming to the Samaritans. But to chapter 10, and I had to keep thinking about this thing as we were in our Sunday school lesson. Because of the centurion coming to Jesus and all of some of that, then I thought, because I kept thinking about this, and one of the questions that I kept grappling with that I really hadn't thought about ahead of time. Now, Peter says in this passage, when he first got to the Gentiles, he said, now, you know it's unlawful. I think that's in 10:28. You know how it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or to come unto one of another nation. Now turn on over to chapter 11. The same thing we were looking at in our Sunday school lesson. I guess the question that I kept grappling with is, does the law actually say that? And it hadn't occurred to me before. I'm going to have to go look. Does the law actually say that? Now I realized that they had to become Jews. They had to proselyte into the Jewish religion. That could happen. And in Ephesians, it makes it very clear that the difference between what had to happen there and what it is now is that the middle wall of partition has been broken down, and there's one body. And it makes no difference whether you're Jew or Gentile. That's very clear in Ephesians. But whether it was because, well, I'll just have to look at that. Maybe somebody has a quick response. Does anybody know of a scripture in the law where it says you're not supposed to go into a Gentile's house? That one just hadn't occurred to me, or I would have done some searching. But let's say it this way. You know, in our homes, there are things that, there are rules that are definitely spelled out. There's other things that we may not literally spell out, but our children understand very clearly that this is an absolute no-no. I mean, there's no question about it. Maybe one of those things was you don't talk back to your parents or whatever. I mean, we communicate whether it is that way or not by our response. I'm just saying there are certain things that will happen, and by our body language, by our catching our breath or whatever, and then by the appropriate action that is taken, they understand that's an absolute no-no. Now, it seems to me, if I can suggest that that is something of what was happening here in chapter 11 when the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. Well, not that part as much as this. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were the circumcision contended with him, saying, "Thou wentest in to men uncircumcised and didst eat with them." That's what I'm talking about. And wait a minute, Peter. What in the world is going on here? What are you doing? And then he simply explained, well, how could I withstand God? And we could look at the verses in between there, because he explained it. But let's just jump down to 17. "For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God?" And he explained what had happened. And if you go back up to, then it says in 18, "When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." Amazing. We didn't realize that. Oh, really? Well, what did Jesus mean when he said in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, "Go ye therefore, teach all nations"? You know, I think they simply, it was a transition from one to the other. And that's part of the reason the very things we were talking about in our Sunday school lesson today and about the Sermon on the Mount. There were some things that their minds just had to be changed. They had their biases. They had their presuppositions, their pre... What did Ernest Stubar say? Anyway, presuppositions, just as well as we. Well, then Peter and those that were with Peter, they were, notice what it says, 10:44. "While Peter was yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them that heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost." Now then, the evidence was there. He spoke with tongues. They spoke with tongues. And I wondered this. I never thought about this before. I wondered because they somehow seemed to understand what they were saying. "For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God." Maybe some of those that couldn't speak their language spoke it. I don't know. It could be that they just read. I mean, when you don't understand a language, you can read body language. You can read that they're ecstatic. You can read. So anyway, Peter said, "Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we?" And so then they baptized them. I believe that God used tongues there to convince the Jews. These are receiving salvation just as well as you. Well, what about us? We have the Bible. Most of us have heard it from the time that we were little. And we've heard it called the inspired word of God. So how is it for us? Do we simply have an intellectual assent to that? That we agree with it? And believe it because we have heard so many times that it is so? Or is it personal? See, we're talking about receiving the word of God. Are we like the Thessalonians? We received it not as the word of man, but as the word of God, as it really is the word of God, as it actually is the word of God, and it isn't at work in us. other things there, let me just move to the second part then. We've been talking about receiving the word and now acting on the word of God. A few things here. and there are several things that I want to pick up in here, kind of as commenting or going off of a few things that Ernest said in one of his evenings. He had said at the beginning of that one that the question could be asked, why is there such a difference in how people interpret the word. And then if you were here that evening, you know that he had that illustration of the tricycle and what emphasis there is. Now, I understand that there was a fairly animated discussion among the young people after the service that evening. And one of the things I kept thinking about as Ernest was talking is, you know, there are some things that could be confused by using for the purpose of categorizing or for the purpose of giving handles for the concepts that he was trying to bring out. And going to John 14:6, that Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And from him simply using those words to attach, how shall I say, concepts to what he was saying, I was in harmony with what was said. But when he was talking about the life, I thought, really, Jesus is our life. So we don't want to de-emphasize that. So maybe I would say it, I just jotted down a few things here. You know, there's a limitation of using John 14. And he said this, by the way, he said this. Do you remember in the beginning he said, this is not an interpretation of this verse. So anyway, but what I think he was simply using those three words to communicate concepts. And he was trying to explain to us that to make a certain emphasis the rallying point or the unifying force, the uniting force, is a certain emphasis, trying to make that the uniting force is the wrong approach. We don't unite. Now, this is my way of saying it. We don't unite around doctrine or around certain experiences, but around the living Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Now, I realize that that we're going to unite. I mean, it just works that way. We're going to unite with people who also interpret the Bible a lot the way that we do. But I still say that if we think that, and that's why he was saying, where he was talking about the truth, if we lift out the truth and make that the driving wheel, we're going to have problems. Now, he's not de-emphasizing truth. He's not de-emphasizing the Word of God at all. It's just that I have seen in my lifetime, in our plain circles, a lot of splintering, because it feels to me like the emphasis was on trying to unite people by believing exactly the same thing. And it just doesn't work. Now, there has to be room for the fact that we will not agree on everything. So the uniting has to be around the living Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. That briefly on that one. let's see if there was anything else I was going to. Well, perhaps just saying that I thought the idea of every, I'm going to say it this way, every renewal movement or every attempt, whether it's a group or whether it's an individual, to find something better. I had never thought about it in exactly these words, but he said it this way. It's a combination of vision and reaction. And, you know, probably that's pretty well correct. That we're human, and probably we never are entirely free of reaction. And so some of the things that I thought about in regards to that is, the more that the motivation is reaction, the sooner it will fizzle. Or I think maybe he said, or it will just become acculturated. He's talking about an Anabaptist setting now. We'll just acculturate, maybe he didn't use that term, into the larger society. Or, I'm going to add, we'll become a group with an unbalanced emphasis and with the attitude we're right and the others are wrong. One of the things that I try to cultivate in my life is an appreciation without arrogance for what we have. Now, quickly moving on then, he was suggesting that there are two improper emphases, and the one being trying to unite what he called around truth, and we've looked at that concept now. The other one is trying to unite around a certain kind of experience. You know, the Holy Spirit is so original, and while we may have experiences that are similar, to try to say that somebody else has to have a certain kind of experience or they're not with it. I hadn't thought about it before, but just this morning I thought about a small group that had started from another group in one of our plain churches in the East. And I was told that if people from the more established churches there would go to visit, it was sometimes like they almost made them uncomfortable, because when they would have testimony time, you should have a testimony for the Lord. Well, I agree that they should. But it feels to me, in thinking back, that maybe this would be an example of what Ernest would be talking about in our setting. Now, he gave other examples, which when we lived in the East, we visited certain churches sometimes, and somehow we noticed that formalism could take on a pretty lively form. Now, I think probably in some of our churches, you know, maybe some would accuse us of kind of tradition and a lack of liveliness, but I think you understand what I'm talking about. Some of you are grinning a little bit about that. It's like someone said one time, I don't care how high you jump, but just so you walk straight when you come down. And so the point, but it just seemed like it had to be. You know, it had to be, or you really didn't get any worship. Now, I just recognize that it's going to be different for different cultures. And so I don't want to sit in judgment on that. Very quickly here, in what I think the heart or the thrust of Brother Ernest's message was that evening, in making the way the driving wheel. Now, as he was talking about that, I'm not sure if it was right then or later. Maybe it was by what I heard that somebody else said. You know, that could very easily become us trying. The way could just become a form. It could be just us trying to imitate Jesus. Or let's say it this way. Someone said about, I'm not sure if it was about those verses in 1 Peter where it says we are to follow in his steps. You see, that following in his steps, and I guess that was where the book In His Steps came from. And it was, and they were saying, what would Jesus do in this situation? And I think that's good as far as it goes. But see, it's not simply what would Jesus do and then trying to imitate him. It is, like someone said, it is not an imitation, but a participation in that life. It is Christ in you. And it's discerning, Christ is in me. What does Christ in me? What does he want me to do? So sometimes we talk about the easy believism gospel and, you know, make a commitment and believe in Jesus as Savior. But, you know, in the book of Acts, they were called followers of the way. It was a way of life. The way. Now, I think in the King James it says maybe that way, but Paul set out to persecute that were followers of that way, of the way. Demetrius got extremely upset. Demetrius? What was his name? The silversmith got extremely upset because people were following the way and they were turning from the idols and so forth. Well, so the proper emphasis is not trying to unite in belief or experience and not to minimize belief at all. Because we have to try, and we have to go by the Word of God, yes. But trying to unite in belief or experience is not the emphasis, but the driving wheel is walking in the way with the living Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Somehow the walk, and I appreciate the emphasis that there's been in the particular setting that I'm in, and in the historical setting to emphasize that the walk, after all, is what is important. And it is, it's a little bit like a little girl said to her mother recently. She asked, Mom, do you know what this means? Your walk walks and your talk talks. But your walk talks louder than your talk talks. And that's just another way of saying what I heard when I was this age. Used to keep hearing that. Need to wrap this up. We talked about receiving the Word of God. We've been talking now of the Word of God at work in us. That Word of God at work in us can end up being, shall I say it this way, a missing of some things because we emphasize certain things to the neglect of others. I mean, we just have to recognize we're limited. And so as a body, let's see ourselves helping each other. But I'm just saying, I think with an appreciation for what we have, it's also a mistake to look out there and say, we've got it, and they don't. Brother David touched on that this morning in the devotional. Well, maybe I'll just wrap this up then by mentioning briefly the fact that I think what helps us most is to always try to ask what is basic, what is elementary, and get that done and not to leave the more minor things undone. You know, Brother Ernest asked this question, what is our purpose? What is the most basic purpose for being here? And there were several answers given, and then he directed us to Romans 8:29. For God's purpose is to conform us to the image of his Son. And so I'm thinking about that. I'm also thinking about the scripture in Romans 12. And I think I'll have to end with this then. In Romans 12, 1 and 2. We were talking about, I think it was about a little over a week ago, we had some discussion at home, and I don't remember exactly how it came up or in what connection it was, but there was some discussion about what nonconformity means. And obviously our term nonconformity, as we've used in our circles, has come from these verses. And be not conformed to this world. And so somebody of the younger ones in the family made some comment about, well, it's a whole lot more than just, and I don't remember whether they said clothes, or the idea being it's a whole lot more than just the fact that we are outwardly a distinct people. And I said, well, you know, it's something that I came to years ago. And I said, well, maybe the younger ones haven't heard me preach on that recently. And that could be a message in itself. But one of the things that just gripped me at one point is, you know, nonconformity is not avoiding certain things. It is not simply not looking like those out there. In fact, this truth came to me. It's not looking out there and trying to do the opposite, because that's a kind of inverted conformity. It is rather marching to the beat of a different drummer. And so it begins with presenting our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. It's surrendering ourselves to him. And then it says, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It is developing a whole new way of thinking. It is being transformed into a different person. And that word renew has to do, well, sometimes we use renew in this way, you know, we did it back here and then we kind of renew it. Well, no, I think it's more that it's developing a whole different and new way of thinking. We had a way of thinking, our records were grooved in a certain way, they need to be regrooved, or the CD needs to be reburned, I guess. Can you reburn CDs? I guess some of them are rewritable, aren't they? But anyway, so that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And so nonconformity is not doing certain things and avoiding certain other things. I mean, it involves that. But it is a whole new way of thinking. It is a whole new way of life. It is following Jesus in the way. Well, I need to wrap it up with that. May God bless you in receiving the Word of God and applying the Word of God. Let's kneel. Father, we come to you as people who are people of need. We come to you as those that are grateful for the opportunity that we've had
Thank you for this body of believers and the encouragement that they are to me. Help each one of us to to find and feel our place in this body. Contribute what you want us to contribute. And we want to receive your word again and again, not just initially, but ongoing way, and respond to it. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Come to